Our next speaker is a longtime activist and veteran for human rights. He is the head of the Islamic Human Rights Commission, Sayyid Masoud Shajare. And his topic is Imam Khomeini, an alternative philosophy to Western hegemony. Please welcome him with salawat.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله طاهرين وطيبين ومعصومين أما بعد brothers and sisters, respected ulama, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. It is quite an honor to be asked to make a humble contribution over such an issue at such a time. I remember the night before the day that we lost our Imam. There was a gathering at Qanun-e Tawheed. And brothers announced that please make dua for our Imam, and he is on a very difficult position regarding health, and it was very clear that it won't be long. I remember what I felt in my heart at that time. And I left after the program. At that time, I used to live in Cambridge. I went back to Cambridge. And around 1-2 o'clock, BBC phoned. And they gave me the news and asked me to go make a contribution on Radio BBC Cambridgeshire. It was a very difficult time. I remember losing my own father, and believe me, this was much more difficult because we felt yatim. I definitely felt at that time that I'd lost. With all the hope, all the aspiration, all that has already been built and established in Iran, and around the world. And I have to say that it wasn't just Iran. People in South America were having photographs of Imam, non-Muslims, looking at him as inspiration for supporting Mustazafin and oppressed. But I remember those, what was really hard on the heart was, you know, a hope and prayer and duas that I hope we won't lose what we have gained in those few years. And I remember then listening to the wasiyah of Imam, and how we were reminded to hold on fast to first certain things. I'm sorry, you have to excuse me. I've lost my voice shouting in the demonstration. Until half an hour ago, in Trafalgar Square. So you have to excuse me. What I'm intending to do in the short time is deal with one of the issues, the things that the Imam Rahmatullah Ali brought to our lives, and what it was. Something, you know, before the Islamic Revolution, Islam was being seen as a fuddy-duddy sort of Eastern sort of philosophy, which, you know, Buddhism, etc., which is, you know, something you should tolerate it as a as a sort of ethnic sort of ideology, and you know, these backward people, poor guys, they can't think of anything, they can't do anything else. That was the idea. But it was after the revolution became the main source of those who stand against oppression and in support of the oppressed. Before that, in Palestine, in Kashmir, or anywhere else, people were going 1 week towards the east, 1 week towards the west, and you know, sort of running back and forward, trying to get support. But the movements then became Islamic, and really you saw the difference. Shukran, jazakallah. One of the things that I think was essential, one of the essential things that the Imam brought to the Islamic and political thought was, and brought back, I should say, was the concept of Taghut. Taghut was tolerated in past. We became part and parcel of Taghut. Not just in Iran, but everywhere else. This idea of either going to the West or going to the East, it was basically seen and seeking solution within the Taghut structure. And, you know, it didn't matter. You know, we used to see, I was a student in Berkeley, and we used to see in the Iranian house down there, that both the lefty Iranians and the right Iranians were sitting down arguing, and the reality was we were just arguing on a basis of should we be part of this Taghut or should we be part of the other Taghut, West or East. And what Imam brought to us was realization that the only way you will ever get salvation on this earth and hereafter is to rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the only and the most powerful superpower of any time. And solution could only come for both your dunya and akhirah only through that. And Taghut will do nothing for you except remove you and move you away from those structures and cloudy your vision so you will not see the truth and you will not find the solution. You know, one of the speeches of Imam, if anybody hasn't read this, Islam and the Revolution, which is translated by Hamid Algar, I really recommend you get it. It's a difficult book to get hold of, but please get it and read it. And when I was reading it, you know, last week, I sort of realized that I should reread it and read it again and again. Imam talks here about those who have come from the West back to Iran and want to westernize Iran, and they talk about human rights, and what they really mean is not the human right. I mean, this is many, many years ago. You could actually see same thing is relevant for today. They don't mean human right. All they want is support the superpowers and the arrogance, and that is just excuse. And then Imam talks about those who in Iran, who did not make any sacrifice at the time of Taghut in Iran. And Imam says that they were either supporters of Taghut or the tolerance of Taghut. Because you really cannot be opposing the Taghut without paying some sort of price for it. You have to pay some sort of price. You can't sort of coexist in the Taghut under the power of Shaitan and not pay any price. You have to. And, We have many verses in the Quran dealing with Tawhut. One of them is that Allah says that we have sent different messengers to mankind to shun Tawhut. And we know that also our responsibility as followers of the A'imma and prophets is to do exactly the same, shun Tawhut. How many of us are involved in shunning Tawhut, going against the Tawhut of our time? What happens for those of us in our recent history? I'm talking about only in the last 5-10 years, who have gone towards Tawhut to find solution of their lives. Look what is happening. What is happening in Afghanistan? Look what happened in Iraq. A tyrant of Saddam Hussein was removed, but we are not seeing end of the oppression. If anything, we are seeing more and more people are being killed every day. Look at what happened in Libya. You know, Gaddafi, mad Gaddafi was removed, but because we went through the Tawhut and the superpower to do the job for us, still there is no justice in there. This is very clear for those of us who want to see. Those of us who are misguided, that we go to Tawhut courts, to Muslim, to Mu'min, to Shias, to people following Islam and Muhammadi, go to the Tawhut courts to get justice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says you will not get justice. You know, go to the verses of Quran. You will not get justice. Go and read how our A'imma have said that there is no way you could do that. Why isn't the case that we as Muslims living here haven't got any institution to protect us? We don't have any institution to actually intermediate between disputes among ourselves to come to some sort of solution. I've been asked to explain Tawhut. I thought there are different translations. You know, some verses, some translation of Quran refers to it as shaitan. Some refers to it in other things. But in reality, Tawhut is any structure which is not based on Islam. It could be the judiciary, it could be the government, it could be any sort of aspect. Any institution or structures or association which is not based on Islam is based on Tawhut. It's either one or other. Now, you know, we have, many of us, as any other community, have got dispute. You know, dispute, family dispute, financial dispute, even criminal dispute, and so forth. We should have our own institutions with scholars who are actually equipped to sit judge and actually try to bring consensus between the two parties. This is actually allowed in this society. And if two consensus comes, then we have actually based our dispute on Islamic basis. It actually is wrong for us to live in this society and not have that whatsoever. You know, I've got a little bit of more time. I wanted to deal with another aspect. Going for Islamic solution, some people say, oh, Islam hasn't got solution for things. You know, Islam hasn't got solution to everything. You know, this was something that happened, you know, hundreds of thousands of years ago, and it's got no relevant for today's society, and we cannot depend on that for our way of life. So we have to go and, you know, be observant towards the Tawhut of West or the East or anything in between. Now, I want to give you an example. One example of Imam. There was a man, and he's written his story and his life story in himself. It's a guy who used to live in Europe. He had problem with his sexuality, and he was extremely committed Muslim, practicing Muslim, committed, And he was in pain because he felt that his commitment to the Deen of Allah and his certain sort of feelings of confusion about his sexuality is a conflict, and he couldn't coincide with that. And he went through hell. Eventually, after the revolution, he went to Iran. He was an Iranian. He went to Iran and eventually decided that he wants to go and see Imam. And at that time, he says that he was start taking hormones, and so he developed breast and so forth. And what he did was he wrapped himself very tight and then went to Jamaran. He said, I've come, I want to see Imam. They said, well, you know, who are you, what do you want? You know, they start questioning him. And then he said, oh, look, I'm just someone I need. You have to allow me. You have to let me to see my Imam. Cutting the long story short, they started bodily searching him to sort of take him. And they felt all these wrapping material. So they opened his shirt and they opened those things. And, you know, his top body was became apparent. Few sisters run and they brought something put over him. And there was a scaffold, they were beating up, heading each other, and so forth and so on. And Imam's son, Ahmad, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala peace be with him, was passing by. He saw that. He said, stop it, what's going on? The guy explained that, look, I need to see Imam. I've got this story, I've got this thing. And he was crying. So Ahmad took his hand and took him to the Imam. And these are all explanation of him. He's saying that I start throwing my heart out and saying how much I've suffered through my life, how much emotionally and psychologically I have been under pressure, because I cannot, on one side I'm committed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on other side I have this issue and I don't know what to do. He narrates that Imam started crying when he started telling the story. This is a sign of a believer, you know. Imam crying, and he was crying. And then Imam asked for doctors there and then to come, and he consulted them. And out of that consultation, the fatwa came that people could change their sexuality. And if they do, they become the opposite sex and everything according to Sharia and everything. If they are man and they become woman, then they are woman from then on, and they have all the rights and responsibilities of that sex. Now, even up to now, today, in the Western society, which claims to be champion of human rights and sexuality, etc., 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 if someone changes sex, they will not be recognized as an opposite sex. Their certificates and so forth still will be as what they were born. So there's no real recognition for that changeover. So here you see an example that through relying on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not relying on taghut and those aspects, you could come to a decision which is far, far superior. It's far, far more relevant. It's far more just than anything that could come through this secularization of your mind. And this is very important, secularization of your mind. We will not be able to liberate ourselves until we liberate our mind. I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we don't, and I really worry, you know, as I said at the beginning, I was worried at the time when Imam passed away that we would lose the message. The message would become almost a rhetoric for us, that we could gather in occasions like this, but we will not follow Imam on his ideas, on his philosophy, on his teaching. And I would say that, you know, I'm also very worried, the reason I brought this issue of, you know, relying on Tawhid. Because I really believe that Islam Muhammadi, gives us a tremendous responsibility to change the society so they will create a better and juster society for all, not just for Muslims. We are not interested in creating a better condition for ourselves. We are only interested in creating a better condition for all. Let us not forget that the Prophet ﷺ used to cry for the non-believers. He hated the kufr, but he actually was crying for non-believers because someone in that position is oppressed. And we need to liberate all and create a better society for all. And that is our, that is our contribution to the society. And no one could ask us for anything more than trying to create a better and just society for all. And for that, we should be proud that we are followers of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Sorry, I was going to say one more thing. I'm sorry, sister. I received one message, and for this gathering, and it said that this is the biggest Shia gathering that has ever been. I was very disappointed because, you know, Imam was a torch of light, not just for Shia community, not just for the Muslim community, but for the whole of the mankind. We really should not belittle any personality like that and belittle them to say that they were nationalistic on either Shia or Iranian or Middle Eastern or anything like that. He actually served Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for benefit of mankind and bringing justice to all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you very much. I hope you are not tired. Our final speaker for today has been my friend for the last 30 years. And indeed, it is through his guidance that Allah has directed me to the Deen of Islam and the path of the Ahlul Bayt. Once I showed him a photograph of Imam Khomeini serving tea to his guests, and since then he has been making and serving tea, washing the dishes, and taking out the garbage. He is an eloquent and impassioned speaker. He has recently been referred to as an extremist preacher by a Jewish website, so he must definitely be doing something right. Last but by no means least, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, I present to you Sheikh Ahmed Hanif. Salawat.
Before I start, I want to say I explicitly told her don't say anything like that, especially the washing dishes part and all of that stuff. So for my brothers, forgive me for creating trouble in your families. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Bari Al-Khalaika Ajma'een. والصلاة والسلام على رسوله وحبيبه أبي القاسم محمد
صلى الله عليه وسلم
وعلى أهل بيتي الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I hope you're not tired, because what I have to say, I am hoping that it is of importance to us. One of the most important questions I ask about the example of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh, and his role in the creation of the Islamic Revolution and so on, is what lessons do we have to learn in this society? How do we create the same kind of movement that we saw so dramatically unfold in the nation of Iran in our society? And I think to basically summarize what a lot of the speakers have come up here to say, which is quite enlightening and quite encouraging, is that there are certain phases by which we go through in terms of realizing that particular ideal. The first one is beginning with ourselves, as very beautifully presented by Sheikh Bahmanpour, in the sense of reforming our own inner self, of strengthening our spiritual relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because one of the most important problems or barriers that we have in reforming our societies is that we ourselves represent the values sometimes and the aspirations and the orientations of our society. And sometimes some of these aspirations and orientations are good, and some of them are not good. And we want to talk about the ones that are not good. The other level is reforming the next social level beyond us, which is that of our families or our intimates or the people with which we interact with, which could be on our families. It could be at our place of work. It could be in our schools and universities. It could be in our neighborhood. And you heard the story of the Imam, rahmatullah alayh, sending gifts to his neighbors, his Christian neighbors in France, recognizing their commemoration of Christmas, and also recognizing his Islamic duty as someone who lives in a neighborhood. Because there are many ahadith that say that we must recognize the rights of our neighbors. And our neighbors are 40 houses that extend from our house in all directions. And indeed, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi said, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad, that Angel Jibreel gave him so much recommendations about his responsibility to his neighbors that it was almost as if they would have to inherit from him after he passed away. This is how important our neighbors are. And it did not say that to your Shia neighbors or to your Muslim neighbor, but it said to your neighbor. And this leads me to the next level, which is the national level, the level of the nation, the level of the country in which we live. And this is what we call watan, or your homeland. And the relationship that we have with our homeland is one of love, is one of belonging, is one of, as Brother Shajore said, one where you cry, one where you are concerned about their state of depravity, or concerned about their knowledge or their kufr, or concerned about the oppression that occurs in your environment. And we have many cases in the Holy Quran which describe the prophets when they come to their people, It describes them as a member of their qawm, of the people, or it describes them as their brother, Shu'aib as the brother, or Saleh as the brother of the people that they are sent to. Imagine Hazrat Lut also described as coming to his qawm, his people, people who are engaged in the most depraved of activity. Yet he is concerned about them because he is among them and he is one of them. Not one of them in their practice, but one of them in terms of his belonging in that particular society. And this is very important because if we do not feel a sense of belonging in our environment, in the societies in which we live, if we do not feel as part of that society, then we can do nothing to change that society and to be impressive upon that particular society. And this is one of the major problems in our Muslim community. Our Muslim community is based on people who, by and large, the leaders, the masajid, the centers, and so forth, who do not see themselves as part of the society. They see themselves as either a guest of the society or as a parasite to this society and don't feel bad because other people who come from other countries as well have this sort of parasitical type of attitude to the country. Right now, for example, we have a big debate about whether Romanians and these other people will come here because they will take advantage of our social services system. Or we have, for example, people who travel who come here and take advantage of their membership of the European community to get medical treatment and go wherever they are going. So not only do we behave like parasites to the society, where we, for example, come here to work, to get a career, to get a lot of money, but don't feel that we have any belonging to society. But this is one of the illnesses of modern society itself. And if we have that particular attitude, we would always think of ourselves as marginal to the society. We'd always think of ourselves as planning to go back after 5 years or 10 years or 20 years. And one thing you notice after a while, you die and you're buried here because you never ended up going back. And because of this, we are unable to impact upon the society. This is one of the primary reasons why we in our society, in our Muslim environment, become susceptible to foreign types of ideology. The foreign types of ideology. When you look at what happened in Woolwich, what was this man saying? This man was saying, and this is something that has been oft repeated, that it is you people who voted for this government. And because you voted for this government, which is now oppressing people in Afghanistan, then you are the enemy. Where does this type of attitude come from? It comes from an attitude that is alienated from the society. I do remember, and if you would like to check it out, look into history. We see that in the United States of America at one time, between the 1960s and the beginning of the 80s, you had a very profound Islamic movement taking place in the United States of America being generated by local Americans themselves. And their attitude and their application of Islam was one of islah, was one of correcting and reforming the environment in which they lived. To the extent that Islam started to spread among the American people, and at no point in time was Islam in that period seen as something foreign or something alien and so forth. By the 80s, a very liberal immigration policy led to a domination of foreign Muslims in the United States of America, who at that particular point represented a new kind of immigration. Not an immigration to be based upon, like, I want to go to another country and be part of it. No, it was an immigration based upon that very parasitical approach. I want to go there to make money. I want to go there to get a career. And then after that, I want to go back to my country and buy a big, nice house and become one of the taghut in that country. And what happened is the politics changed. The politics no longer became one that was based in the country, but it was one that was based outside the country. And so everybody had an agenda. Everybody had a Palestinian agenda, an Afghani agenda, a Kashmiri agenda, and yes, an Iranian agenda. Now, I am not saying that you should not be concerned about the case and the situations of Muslims outside of your country. I'm not saying that. I am saying that there are priorities. I'm saying that there is a balance, and you cannot sacrifice your responsibility in your watan, in your homeland, for absolutely for something outside of your homeland. Now, it is possible from an Islamic point of view, and according to the laws of many of these countries, that a person can have two watans. I could be Canadian or Caribbean and see myself as having a concern with that particular country of my origin where I was born, and I can see myself as a citizen of the UK and having a concern with what is happening in my society. And there need not be a contradiction. We have to study the social history of immigrant communities in the West. Take, for example, the Irish. The Irish are very much integrated in the American society. And at the same time, they were the major supporters for the Irish liberation movement in Ireland, without any particular contradiction. And because they saw themselves as sharing an interest in participating in the society, led to their empowerment. We tend to have a very stereotypical view of Jews, for example, or the Jewish people, I would rather say, because they seem to be much more respectable, of the Jewish people in the West as just purely for Israel, as if they're just living in America for Israel. This is very far from the truth. In fact, they see themselves as much as a citizen of the United States of America as they see themselves as having a concern for that Zionist state. So there is no separation in this reality that we are talking about. Now, what we see in terms of these types of terrorist activity, every now and then you find somebody being caught, like they found in like Times Square, I think 2 years ago, 3 years ago, of some American parking his four-wheel drive in Times Square with a bomb in it, or 7/7 in this country. I mean, when you think about it, these are people who have families in this place. Wouldn't they think that putting a bomb on a subway station might kill their friend who they were in school with, their auntie, their mother, their brothers, or their sisters? Wouldn't they think about it? Would they think about, for example, the need for security of life in the place where you live? What does this indicate? It indicates a profound alienation from the society in which they live. And this profound alienation is exacerbated by a type of preaching, by a type of attitude, which sees correcting problems in this society in terms of destroying it, or sees correcting problems in this society by going abroad and fighting a jihadist campaign somewhere in Somalia or some other part of the world. This is nothing but the reaction to a sense of disempowerment, a sense of having lack of control over their environment. And therefore, we as Muslims in this society, we have to both infuse our youth and even force some of our leaders to see this society as a place where we want to continue living, a place where we want to bring up our children, and a place that has limitations that we want to change. And how do we change this society? First of all, we change it by changing ourselves. We change it by representing in our behavior and our actions a superiority of morals, a superiority of ethical behavior, that other people would look upon us and see us with admiration. Secondly, we have to be able to speak out and to be able to present a new vision to other people. You know the famous hadith that says, When a Muslim is confronted with an evil, they must first change it with their hands. The hand here is a synonym for power. The ability to have the power to intervene and change something directly. Politics is nothing but the art of acquiring and wielding social power. Whether that power is collective or social, or whether that power is international. Politics is nothing but social power, which you use to influence the behavior of other people. And if you can't change it with your hands, if you can't change it with power, what do? You change it with your tongue. The tongue is a symbol for the media. It is a symbol for communicating new ideas. It's a symbol for presenting your point of view. And if you can't do it with your tongue, you change it in your heart. And you know what? Changing the heart is the first thing that occurs to you before you change with your hand. Because it is impossible to change a wrong deed if you don't know what a wrong deed is. And so, therefore, in a society like this, which is a society based upon information, which is a society based upon the sharing of knowledge, which is a society based upon accommodating different points of view, the most important thing is for us to develop a point of view that we are able to bring over to other people, including non-Muslims. When we do this in the best of ways, then these people will change what is in their heart. Their hearts will change. And when their hearts change, they speak out. They communicate. And when they communicate, they would be able to amass among themselves a shared opinion, which is the basis, the fundamental basis of political power. This is how we change the society. You do not have to waylay an unfortunate soldier boy and try to decapitate him in the street in order to illustrate power. This is not power. This is pure ignorance and stupidity. People think that these people share the ideology of the society in which they live, and they do. They are the recipients, and one could even say the victims, of that very same media machine. That media machine, that tongue, that creates for them a false view of the world. So on one hand, the perpetrators of this crime are themselves a victim of a particular type of propaganda, just as the unfortunate soldier who is going to Afghanistan, also a victim of a particular type of propaganda. Brothers and sisters, the struggle in this part of the world is the struggle of information, the struggle of sharing ideas, the struggle of getting your point across. The struggle in this part of the world is a struggle where we say we belong here. We belong here. And you have no right to tell me I'm leaving. The struggle in this part of the world is taking advantage and participating in the political process. And if the political process is limited, then you take non-violent political action. The Occupy Wall Street type movement, you didn't see too many Muslims being involved there. In fact, it was not even a subject mentioned in many of these centers. And if they were mentioned, it was not brought up how we can take a part there. And here was a very important opportunity, because they were taking their cue from whom? From Muslims who they saw on the other side of the world. But we did not take advantage of that type of opportunity. Why? Because we are, by and large, infected with an idea of social powerlessness. We do not have an idea. We have no idea how to impact upon the society in which we live. We only try to impact upon each other, but not the society in which we live. And when we are impacting upon each other, we impact upon each other purely on the basis of events and activities that occur outside of our environment. And when we do so, we end up creating much more alienation. Look even at the Islamic Revolution, which we love so dear, and the ideology of Wilayat al-Faqih, which we, most of us, accept. Nevertheless, many of us use this ideology as a means of creating or creating differences and discrimination between each other. And I know what I'm saying, because I was a victim of that myself. Because some people used to discriminate against me because I was not as wilayi as them. What is the most important criteria to be a Muslim? Not ideology, brothers and sisters, but taqwa. But our impact upon our environment. And I tell you something, if I meet a Muslim who has taqwa and who is impacting upon his environment in a positive way, I might not get together with him if he's anti-Wilayat al-Faqih, but I definitely will work with him if it might not be his ideology, but he doesn't have a problem with it. We in the society, one of the biggest problems that we have in the society is the spread of modernist secularism. I say modernist secularism. I don't say the West, because the West is just a geographical place. And when you look at the culture of the West and the history of the West, you found them at some point in time just as religious as some of the most religious Muslim societies you would find. They themselves fell victim to a modernist secularism that arose in this society. And part of it had to go back to their own Christian beliefs itself. The verses in the Bible that where Jesus says, render unto God what is God's and unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. To the idea that, for example, this world is the place where the devil roams and the afterlife is a place that God has in control. To the idea that even in hell, the devil is the one that rules. So in that dichotomy came this idea of secularism. And they were the first victims of it. So I mentioned modernist secularism. Modernist secularism, which means that they think the more you go ahead in time, the more advanced you are compared to what went before. So that religion is something backward. Religion is something that has no application to a contemporary circumstance. And this is why they use these types of stereotypes about the Islamic Republic of Iran as being medieval, as being a theocracy, as being backward, and so forth and so on. It goes back to that particular ideology that they have. But they are suffering under this. And there are many religious people, many Christians, many Buddhists, many Hindus, many different types of people whose belief system might not completely tally with what we believe in. But all of them have a sense of the transcendent, a sense of spirituality, a sense of right and wrong, a sense of decency, and are horrified about what direction the society is moving into. To the extent, if you look at France, for example, we realize that these governments, these modernizing governments, and when I say modern, don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about modern in the stereotyped or the normal sense of the word as being contemporaneous. I mean in terms of seeing ourselves in this time as more advanced of anybody before our time. You see that in spite of people's protests against the idea of gay marriage, the government pushed through this type of legislation. These people are the silent majority. They are the silent majority. They are the ones who feel most powerless. And it is on this level that we have to try to make outreach to them. You must have to try to make outreach to our Sunni brothers because they feel the same way. The unfortunate thing is among them, these voices of intolerance are so loud that it is even marginalizing the intelligent ones among them. And we have to help give them a voice. And this is where Syed Taqi's view of the Islamic College comes in, where institutions like these, opportunities like these, give us the chance to make these connections. So what I would like us to leave here with is, in whatever social circumstance that we find ourselves in, whether in school, whether at work, whether in your neighborhood, ask yourself if I am a good example to others. If I am a person who is willing to step up to the plate and speak out when something wrong is being done. If I am ready to put my voice out there in whatever creative way I can to be able to articulate on the part of the mustadhafin, the oppressed in the world. If we are not doing this, brothers and sisters, you are powerless. And nobody likes to be powerless. And you have to infuse yourself with power. A Holocaust is about to come. A Holocaust is about to come. And the first place it might hit is us Shias. Right now, the shaitanic forces of what we call Takfirism, a movement that wants to call everybody a kafir and see their lives as worth nothing, is coming to us. We are seeing the transformation of this idea into one that is focused upon Shias. And there is a plot behind it. There is a goal behind this. It is to isolate the Islamic Republic of Iran. It is to keep Sunni Muslims from taking an inspiration from the life and the activity of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi. Right now, you had a survey in Egypt where they said something like over 50% of the Muslims in Egypt saw Shiaism as un-Islamic, as something not Islamic. You have all these Takfiris going to Syria, and their ideology right now is the killing of Shia, to the extent right now that they are even supported by the Israeli army, by the Israeli state. They no longer see, for example, how the Islamic Republic of Iran was the only country that helped the struggling Sunni Muslims of Bosnia, or supported the Palestinians, Sunni Muslims. They no longer see that. All they see is with blinded eyes, one particular hadaf. And you know what? A lot of them are coming back here. The chickens will be coming home to roost. It's going to be a hot time in the old town. Come September, where this type of ideology is spreading in our universities, our people are going to be under threat. And not just them, but because they are coming at anybody who does not accept their point of view. We have a historical example of this in Islam, in the history of Islam. The Khawarij, a group of people, or the Kharijites as they would call them, a group of people who saw their version of Islam as the only true version, and who therefore saw the blood and the life of other people as halal. And they were known to create the most terrible of atrocities, to the extent of disemboweling pregnant Muslim women who did not accept their point of view. What we are seeing is a repetition of this. And it is a repetition that is supported by some of the biggest countries in the Middle East who are partners with the forces of negativity and evil that are found in the West. You never hear any criticism of them coming from the government. You never hear any criticism of the Gulf states, of Saudi Arabia, and that kind of brutal, isolationist, aggressive type of belief. You never hear anything about them. But they always save their criticism, fake criticism, for Iran. We must be able to be aware of the situation, to be able to analyze it, to be able to represent it. And because we are in the struggle for the attraction of hearts and minds, all of us have a particular responsibility in this. And centers like these must be in the forefront of empowering us to present the true face of Islam. We, in our different environments, have the responsibility to show that true face. And we have to start with our neighbors. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, Sheikh Ahmed Hanif. Our conference is drawing to a close. I'd just like to remind you of a program being held on Saturday, the 8th of June, from 4 to 7 p.m., remembering Malcolm Shabazz. Some of the flyers are at the back. Inshallah, you take one and come to the program. Before we draw today's conference to a close, please allow me to convey my gratitude on behalf of the Islamic Center of England and the Ahlul Bayt Islamic Mission to all the speakers and to each one of you for your attendance. At the beginning of today's proceedings, I briefly mentioned the great difficulties that are presented when shedding light on the multidimensional personality of Imam Khomeini. Much more can be said about the contributions and legacy of this exceptional figure, and history will no doubt write more volumes and reveal more dimensions in the thought and legacy of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alai. Finally, please join me in reciting Surah Fatiha for the blessed soul of Imam Khomeini and all the shuhada, preceded by a loud salawat.